You hear me? Okay. Our second morning lesson comes from Paul's first letter to the church at the Thessalonians. And it will be chapter 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, perhaps one of the more controversial chapters in current religious life because of the notion of the rapture, which has often been read into this text. I identified this text as arguably, and the letter of Paul's 1 Thessalonians as arguably the earliest letter in the New Testament. My wife reminded me between services that it is the earliest letter in the New Testament. So this is the earliest of the Christian writings. And there was a belief in the second coming that would happen in their lifetime. As the New Testament moved from in the 50 years towards the Gospel of John, these images changed. But here we have a very dramatic understanding of the second coming. Paul's mythic, in the best sense of that word, that is storied form of an understanding of the second coming of Christ. I will be reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Please follow along in your pew Bible or simply listen for the word of God as I read these words. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. The great philosopher Hannah Arendt once said, human essence can be captured once life departs, leaving only a story. Human essence can be captured once life departs, leaving only a story. Now, first, when I read those words, I thought it was about the death of someone, and to be sure, it might be. And I must say that when I visit the home of some dearly departed, the first thing we often do is tell stories, because stories get at the essence of what people remember about that person, and the stories are often very poignant. Often they're stories that I did not know about that person when they were alive, and I'm often saddened by the fact that I did not know those stories. But the stories capture the essence of someone who is left behind, the essence of a father or a mother or a son, the essence of joy, the essence of the stories of a life plan that was cut short, something like that. But then the more I read the Arendt quote, the more I realized it could be literal, but it could also be poetic. Stories define our lives. They really do identify who we are. If you're going to tell somebody who you are, what do? You tell a story, right? It's a story of joy. It's a story of grief. It's a story of pain. It's a story of accomplishment. It's a story of your life, your vocation. The essence of a story is a really powerful thing. It could be the story that is cut short, a story of grief. It could be that. When my father died, he was 67 years old. Now that I'm 63, I'm realizing the poignance of that. I was only 27 years old, and to say I was ill-equipped to deal with it is an understatement. I probably still am. I've been grieving ever since in some way, shape, or form, trying to learn to grieve. And stories help me with that grief, to be sure, remembering who he was, his dreams for me. To be sure, stories are not always wonderful. They can be stories of guilt, stories of pain that bring about the notion of forgiveness. And can we be reconciled even after a death? The very fine pastoral counselor and professor of pastoral counseling, Andrew Lester, wrote a book about stories and hope, stories of the future, and the critical need to have a story of the future, especially for those who are grieving. Because often, if you're grieving, the future seems cut off. A future story seems to have dissipated. We are defined by our stories. We're defined by our loved ones, and somebody that dies that is so significant for us, one in whom we had great hope, that we had defined stories around. When that person dies, in a very real sense, the story dies. He tells the story of a woman that had lost her mother. She had lost her son and a very, very dear friend. And she had been having panic attacks. She went to a very fine therapist who helped her talk about future stories. And she said that she really couldn't imagine future stories because every time she did, they seemed to be stories of despair and futility. So gently, with the help of the therapist, she began to lean into those stories, to lean into them and find healing from them, within them. And soon the fear of those stories began to weaken. And then soon, by helpful imagination of future stories, she began to realize hope of a future story that she could actualize in her life. Lester opines, after telling this case study, how important it is that we bring our religious stories in to these kinds of settings of pain and grief. These kinds of settings when people are struggling with a future story. Now, to be sure, that isn't always easy, because the future stories that are told in the Bible often are stories of judgment. Take, for example, the story of the first lesson, the story of the bridesmaids. You were robust when you said, he said, this is the word of the Lord, and you said, thanks be to God. You were robust. The other servants, they weren't. Maybe they heard it. I don't know. Did you hear that story? Story of ten bridesmaids. Some had enough oil, others didn't. And the latter seemed to be cut off, shut out of the kingdom of God. It's a story of judgment. It's a harsh story. It's not an easy story to hear. I don't know if it makes it easier for you, but it's an in-house story, you know. It's about discipleship. When Jesus tells that parable, he's talking to the disciples, some of which exercise their faith and some of which don't. That's what he's telling the story about. Some people love God and neighbor. Some people pray. Some people are exercising and practicing their faith in a robust manner, and some, frankly, are not. They're passive. So I guess you could call this story a real kick in the pants. That's the way I read it. It's a kick in the pants for those of us who perhaps have waned in our discipleship to get with it. Come on. Maybe kick in the pants to much of Christendom that is not engaged with a world that is so much in need of healing and hope. Perhaps it is that. I think it is that. But, you know, there's another angle of vision on the story that I want to explore with you this morning, and that is for those people who have exercised their faith, who have kept their lamp burning, and yet through some tragedy in their life, through some deep loss, a trauma, their wick is burning very, very short. The embers are only there. It's almost out. What about them? They've been faithful. And what about them? I once had a friend who told me that after a traumatic incident in his life, that he didn't know how to pray anymore. He just didn't have a sense for it. Didn't have any sense for hope or what he was praying for. And so he asked me to pray for him and to lift him up in that prayer and to pray for him and with him. And I did. And it was a very powerful thing to think that perhaps I could be that little tiny aperture of hope for him. It's something we do for one another, you know, with the prayer care list. It's not just a rote thing that we do every single Sunday when we call in those prayer requests and we give them to you. You're to take them home and to pray for these people. And when we offer up prayer requests here on a Sunday morning to remember those prayers and lift them up, for some of those folk, it is difficult for them to pray. They only have embers in their lamps, and it is our obligation, in some sense, a practicing of the faith, for us to do that kind of thing. But now that brings me to the Apostle Paul and this really early letter, the first letter of the entire canon of Christianity. People who believed that the second coming was going to happen in their lifetime, people who had died, there were all kinds of questions about grief. When Paul says something interesting to them, he says, "Do not grieve as those who have no hope." I want to be very clear here. He's not counseling against grieving. I think Paul understands these things. You will grieve. But can there be such a thing as good grief? Can there? Perhaps. Perhaps. Let's define that. Let's talk about that. Because I don't think Paul is telling people not to grieve. I think too often we do that. That we say to people that your loved one is in heaven, so put on a happy face. Not only is that not very realistic, I don't think it does justice to those who are left behind. It does not do justice to the God that we know in Jesus Christ, who himself was crucified. And there was terrible grief about that. So what is Paul getting at in this text? As you know, many of you know, this is the happy hunting ground for the left behind folk. And if you don't know about these folk, the folk of the rapture, the folk that believe that there's going to be a rapture, and those who believe, and I'm getting the strong impression that they don't include people like me. they include people that believe only like they do, are going to be gathered up into the sky with Jesus, whether they're driving a car or an engineer on a train, and there will be all these horrible accidents that will take place once the rapture takes place. And it's hard for me to believe that Christians can come up with this kind of imagery. I do not believe that is in the New Testament. I do not believe that is accurate to the New Testament. That's a very modern notion. It is reading into the New Testament. There is no rapture up. It is a rapture down. It is a movement down. The imagery Paul uses here would have been very similar imagery that would have been very common to the hearers that Paul had. It's the imagery of a dignitary coming to a town. And they just didn't wait for the dignitary to show up. They would open the gates and send a delegation out to greet the dignitary. And a whole crowd would go out and greet the dignitary and bring them in. If it was a Caesar, if a Caesar came to town, it would be a huge delegation. Bring him into town where he would reign as Lord. Okay? You see how Jesus is picking, how Paul is picking up on this same imagery. When Jesus comes, there's a delegation that's going to go out, and we're part of that delegation. And we're going to bring him down into the city. It's the same imagery that we have in the book of Revelation. The second to last chapter in the book of Revelation talks about the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven to bring in the realm of God in our midst. It's a very earthly, very common image of the kingdom of God made new in our midst, the realm of God made new. Very fine biblical scholar N.T. Wright says that this image, this storied image, really captures the essence of the future story, that the future has the face of Jesus to it. The future is cracked open. The future has an aperture. And through that aperture, we can see the face of Jesus. And what that means is good news to the poor, good news to the outcast, good news to the grieving, good news for all of us who've lost loved ones, because the future is Jesus. good news for all of us who have experienced an injustice, because the future is Jesus' justice. Now, you might ask the question, but what of those mentioned above whose wick is dimly burning? What about those folk who can hardly imagine that, who can hardly see through that aperture? What about those folk? We all know them. Well, let me say this and say it pointedly. The Bible was not written only to individuals. In fact, the Bible was not written even primarily to individuals. The Bible was written to peoples, collectives. It was written to the church. It was written to the communion of saints. It was written to a collective of people who bear one another up, who pray for one another. Paul said it so pointedly in Galatians chapter 6 when he said, "Bear one another's burdens, and by so doing you shall fulfill the law of Christ." To bear one another's burdens is the essence of the great commandment. To bear one another's burdens is the essence of the Christian life. It's the first plank of it. It is the single most important thing that we can do. It is our single most important witness. To bear up one another, to bear people that cannot see through that aperture the face of Christ, we bear them up. We bring, in fact, future stories to people in the church whose wick is dimly burning. That's what we're about. Whose grief is overbearing. As a church, we try to embody good grief. As a church, we do that. When individuals find it very difficult to do. I've often felt the worst thing that could happen for anybody is to grieve alone. Is to grieve alone. That's not what the church is about, though. That's not what we're about. We're about lifting up one another, the burdens of one another, so that together we might be able to imagine the face of Christ in our future, an open future. So, grieve. But grieve with those who carry your burden. Grieve with those who can help us to see the face of Christ in our future. Amen.